We're going to look at a passage that you can see on the screen, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. And this is going to set the stage for the somewhat theme that we will be establishing in this lesson as well as in the next. And that's a theme that deals with commitment. But in the Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, you may want to have your Bibles open there because we're going to dissect this. And it's easy to be a passerby, isn't it? You know, when you drive the interstate, you're just kind of a passerby of all the beauty that you drive through. And that's kind of the way we are when we travel around the country. And I want to tell you that when we approach God's Word, we need to get off the interstate. And we need to start digging in into the Word which we have. Break out the pick, break out the shovel. And don't just give a casual perusal of the Word of God, but actually dig into it. There are many lessons just from this one verse. And it blows my mind how much wisdom is in the Scriptures if we will just take it and absorb it. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." This is from the New King James Version. It's the version that I use predominantly. However, there are really no versions of truth. Truth is truth. And when there are an error in the New King James or the King James or the New American Standard, we ought to rightly point that out. I prefer this particular version. And I hope that you understand that. As we look at the first two words here, I think it sets the stage for the kind of people that God's people are to be. He says, be diligent. Be diligent. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 11, the Holy Spirit exhorts us, let us therefore be diligent. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. There's a lot said in the Bible about diligence. And the very first two words here in our text drive home the peg of the need for diligence in our lives. I hope that you can appreciate that. Be diligent. This passage is translated as study in the King James Version. Study. And of course the idea of study is there, but it's more than study, it's the way we study. It's a diligent effort in our studies. It's not just a haphazard looking into God's Word and a casual perusal and reading of it, but it's a diligent effort on our part. And it ought to be a part that we take very seriously. This phrase in the original language, the Greek, is also found in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. It's the same word that's used in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Where Paul wrote the brethren at Thessalonica, he said, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart," now watch it, "endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire." That word endeavored is the same word that's used in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Now, when you endeavor to see someone, when you endeavor to see them, you don't just get around to it, you work to see them. We drove here to endeavor to see the brethren here in Sweet Home. If we would have had a haphazard attitude, well, we might get here Sunday, we might get here Monday. I mean, that's not the kind of preacher that you would want to be your meeting. And yet, this is the way that we ought to be in approaching God's Word. It's an endeavoring, an eagerness of our spirit. The same word is translated utmost in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 21. Do your utmost to come before winter. Again, don't just get around to it. You ought to have it a high priority, Timothy, to come before winter. Diligence is all about utmost. Diligence places a priority in our list. Diligence is the core of our Christianity, the spirit, the zeal in which we have in our works towards God. Diligence is something that we should readily appreciate. Now, if we do our utmost to worship with the saints, we do not look for, we do not invent, We do not fabricate, we do not create reasons to forsake the assembling, do we? If we are diligent in our worship, we're going to diligently be here to worship God in truth and spirit. And I hope that you will throughout the remainder of this week as well, as we look into God's Word. But diligence is all but lost in the world. You talk to anybody in the world and they have varying opinions about what a Christian is. In fact, you can talk to some people in the Lord's church and have a difference of opinion as to what a Christian is. For some people, they define a Christian as someone who's a good person, and it doesn't matter whether he goes to church or no church. It's just the fact that he's a nice neighbor, he's a cordial man, he opens the door for his wife, he loves his children, and so he's a Christian man. That's not the idea behind a Christian necessarily. That is involved in being a Christian, but that doesn't define a Christian. There are atheists that are good husbands and good wives. I baptized an atheist. Well, she wasn't an atheist when I baptized her. I'd be taking her against her will. But she had been an atheist prior to our studies. She was a nice young lady. She was cordial and so forth. But she was an atheist nonetheless. She wasn't a Christian because she was nice or because she was good. Some people will define it one who attends a church once in a while or someone who goes regularly on Sunday mornings. Well, that's a Christian. And there are some people who say you're a Christian if you go regularly, if you contribute some cash in the plate, if you partake of the Lord's Supper and sing songs and pray, then that means you're a Christian. I'm here to tell you that's not the concept that Jesus used to define his people. He uses the concept, the idea of diligence in spirit. And these are just outward manifestations, if you will, of the diligence in which we have. If you open your Bibles to the book of Luke, we want to focus in on chapter 13. In chapter 13 of Luke, we're going to start in verse 22. Appreciate you turning your Bibles there. Always enjoy hearing the pages turn when we look into God's Word. It says a lot about a group of people. In the book of Luke, chapter 13, and verse 22, the Bible states of Jesus that he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And he said to them, "Strive." I want you to underscore that first word. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, because this is in reference into salvation. When Jesus is asked a question about who are saved, the first word out of his mouth is strive. Strive. Strive to what? To enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us," and he will answer and say to you, "I do not know you where you are from." Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." But he will say, "I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last, like the Gentiles, do I insert here, who will be first, and there are first, those of you Jews who've been sitting at my feet but not listening to the things that I'm saying, who will in fact be last. And of course, from then on, that made the Pharisees mad, and they sought all the more out to kill the Lord. We want to enforce the idea here that Jesus has laid down for us in verse 24, the idea of striving. There's a difference between striving versus seeking. And we want to think about that. To seek means you meditate upon it. You inquire about it. Jesus says that's not good enough to just inquire. You must strive. Let us define that word strive, the word that our Lord used. Agonizomai is the word in the original, and it comes from the base word agon, which is simply the term of a Greek assembly or contest. And so you get the idea, the flavor of the word that Jesus is using here. It's not a seeking, but it's an agonizing. In fact, when you look at that word, you can see agonizing there, can't you? And it carries with it, it's impregnated with that idea, the idea of agonizing over something. And those that define these words say of this word that it means in one place it's used to enter a contest, to contend in the gymnastic games. Of course, striving and agonizing is all throughout that vein of thought, isn't it? You don't contend in gymnastic games without a whole lot of striving and agonizing that are going on. Another one is to contend with adversaries or fight. If you watch boxing, you don't walk away thinking that's a lazy man out there, but it's a very much of an agonizing effort that is given out on that. They say that it's defined metaphorically, to contend, to struggle with difficulties and dangers. They say that it's used to mean endeavor with strenuous zeal, to strive to obtain something. And so there's nothing lazy in this word. The word that Jesus is using is a word that denotes serious action on our part. So what kind of Christian am I? Do I fit the striving type of Christian that Jesus defined? You know, this word is found several times in the New Testament. Three times it's translated fight in the King James Version. Three times it's translated strive, and once it is translated labor. If you open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Here's where we see the word and the concept. It says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." Now just pause right there for a moment. What would you do if you were watching an Olympic racer and they're all lined up, they're ready to just start out like a jackrabbit on their course, and as soon as the gun fires, one person just stands up and starts walking around, goes around and starts shaking some people's hands in the stands, or perhaps he starts running the other way, or perhaps he starts walking. That would never happen to an Olympian, would it? And yet Paul says that's the kind of race that we are to run. And we are to run that race as if only one person can win. That does not mean that we ought to run in the Christian system competing with one another and comparing this person and this person. That's not what he's saying at all. The Bible condemns that competitive spirit of Christians, which sometimes exists in the Lord's church. But what he is saying is that we ought to take the analogy of a runner and learn from that, and go from that and apply that to our race of life, that we run to obtain a prize. In verse 25, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. How they do it? To obtain a perishable crown. We for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run, thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. There's a right way to fight, and there is a wrong way to fight. If boxers are in a ring and somebody's throwing his fist in the air, we would consider that a laughing stock. You've got to compete according to the rules. When Mike Tyson took on Evander Holyfield and decided to become carnivoristic on his ear, he was disqualified from that fight. You fight according to the rules, right? We understand that. God has given us rules to fight according to as well. And he says one of those rules is you don't just start beating the air. That's not going to get anything in the long run. You've got to fight. You've got to have a mark. You've got to have aim. That's the way our Christian religion is. You've got to have aim. You've got to fight. We've got to do it according to the rules. Now, do you see from this definition of striving and of diligence that Paul used in 2 Timothy 2:15, do you see how there were many who were eating and drinking in Jesus' presence, and he says, you're not in the saved? You see that? We can see that today. What would he say about Sweet Home? What would he say about Sunnyside? What would he say about the churches where we attend and are members of? What would he say about me? Is the thing that I have to ask every day that I wake up. Does your Christianity, that is, does your faith fight? Does your faith contend? Does it struggle? You know, if it's not struggling, if it's not fighting, if it's not contending and striving, it's probably dead, isn't it? We've got to rejuvenate our faith daily. We've got to protect it and guard our hearts against the wiles of Satan. And we've got to move forward with a soldier-like spirit. What we need to be is a people of holy ambition. rather than half-hearted religion. And this is the problem that we have in many people today. You know why people start out right and fall away? Because they are half-hearted in their service to the Lord. They don't grow the roots they need to be grounded in the faith. And they start out on fire only to burn themselves up in the end. And they don't go for the long haul. Religion is a marathon. It's not a short spurt. It's a marathon. And we need to appreciate that. The religion of Christ is. But there's a next phrase here. Our second point out of five deals with to present yourself approved to God. You know, the focal point of our diligence, the focal point of our striving, of our fighting, of our struggling, of our running, of our boxing, so to speak, is that we might be approved before God. That's the end of it. That's the whole reason for this fight, is to be approved to God. If that's not your goal, then you're running life's race for the wrong reasons. I used to wrestle in high school and junior high and the younger levels. I wouldn't advise people doing that. I wasn't a Christian really for most of that period of time, and I don't appreciate the immodest dress that is associated with that now. However, in my wrestling practices, most of the time I was wrestling and fighting and contending with an opponent for the wrong reasons. And that's why I didn't do as well as I should have or could have, because I was doing it for the wrong reasons. It wasn't because I wanted to do it. It was for some other reason. When you enter into the Christian religion, make sure that it's a decision that you're doing for yourself, not for mom, not for dad. It's a religion that you are going to practice the rest of your life because you want to go to heaven. Not to make anybody else happy, not to make anybody else thrilled. You want to please your Lord and your God. Have the right reasons when you run. But I want you to appreciate the phrase, present yourself, because that's what he says here in chapter 2, verse 15. Present yourself. Having engaged in a public debate with Kurt Stroiker of Answers in Genesis near Cincinnati, Ohio, this is a phrase that has come out and hit me every time I hear it now, and he was the first one that ever said it that sunk into my mind. It was probably because I was not as schooled then as I am now into the arguments that Baptists and other folks make. When you go about preaching that you must be baptized for the remission of sins, there are those who will say something like this, that you are believing in man's work, that you're voiding the completed work of Calvary, the completed work of Christ on Calvary when you teach that man must be baptized, that man must do something. And they like to throw this in your face and say, well, I'm just going to trust in Jesus' work on Calvary. And I'm not going to trust in baptism or any other good work that you Church of Christers, that's how they use it, slang, you Church of Christers are going to teach. I want to know if Paul was voiding Christ's work in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, when he told Timothy to present himself approved to God. I wonder if he's voiding Christ's work there in that particular passage. Now, the book of God teaches us individual personal responsibility. You're going to be responsible for yourself. I'm going to be responsible for mine. And there's no getting around that. Book of Philippians, in a similar vein, chapter 2, verse 12, says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Your own salvation. And this is taught throughout the New Testament, this personal responsibility. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Take heed to yourself. To whose self? Yourself. And to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you, who? You will save both yourself and those who hear you. I wonder if Paul is voiding the work of Calvary when he tells Timothy that you can save yourself and those who hear you. We understand that we ought to rightly divide the word of truth, and we're going to get to that in just a moment. But when you walk away from the New Testament saying, if I do anything or teach people that they have to do anything to be saved, and that somehow voids the crucifixion, we are wrongly dividing the word of truth. Now, present yourself. Present yourself approved to God. Do some think that it's mom and dad's responsibility? I recall growing up as a child, and we weren't really religious. We were associated with the Catholic Church on my mom's side. On my stepfather's side, it wasn't much at all. His mother was a Methodist, and his kind of conception about that was that she's good enough for all of us, and that we can just kind of slide into heaven on her coattails. Well, she was a good woman, no doubt about that, but that's not the way it works in the New Testament. It's my responsibility. Some think it's the preacher's responsibility to present us. No, just like Paul told Timothy, it's his responsibility first and foremost to show himself to do what's right, so that his example and his message will in fact help save others who are listening. The book of Romans, chapter 14, verse 12, is a passage that teaches individual responsibility. The book of God says, "So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." Notice, each of us. Each of who? Each of us shall give what? An account. To whom? To God. And so when we ask the questions, who shall give an account? Each of us will. Right? Give an account of whom? Himself. You know, on Judgment Day, I'm not going to stand with my wife and say, "Look at all the good she's done. Can I go in with her?" Nor vice versa. And you're not going to stand with the preacher saying, "Look at all the good that our preacher did. Can I go in with him?" Or vice versa. The preacher can't say, "Well, look at all the good the church did. Can I go in with them?" No, it doesn't work that way. I'm going to stand on Judgment Day as my own person. And I'm going to give an account of my own self. And guess what? I'm going to give an account to whom? To God, for the work that I've done, for the person that I have become. Is that a sobering thought? I think it is. It is to me, anyway. I think it is to you as well. A similar passage, and this is very similar to 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. I think you should write it down as a cross-reference because it helps define what Paul is saying in 2 Timothy 2:15, and what Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:15 helps define what the Apostle Peter is saying in 2 Peter 3:14. He says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." Notice here, he says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things." You know what these things are in the context? These things are the end of the world in context. You read 2 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 15, and you go away seeing the destruction of the world in which we know it. Now, how many of you here today are looking forward to the end of the world? You don't have to raise your hand, but I'm asking you that. Or do we hope that the end of the world will always come later? Are we looking forward to the events that are going to be associated with the revealing of the Son of Man and His glory that comes and the resurrection of the dead and all of these things? We have lost that concept in the world today. We're not looking forward to these things, much less we can fathom the idea that Jesus would come in our own lifetime. But it can happen. And the Apostle Peter says, looking forward to these things, the Christian can look forward to Judgment Day. And then notice, again, the two words, be diligent. Because that goes along with our theme. Be diligent to be found by Him. Everybody's going to be found by Him. I'm going to be found by Him. You're going to be found by Him. The question is, how will I be found by Him? I need to be found by Him in peace. That is, in a state of reconciliation, right? Not as an enemy, but in peace, without spot and without blameless. That defines being approved to God in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. We're going to get back to that passage later, so you may want to keep it marked. But I want you to notice the next two words, and that is a worker. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker. And we want you to appreciate that part of the Christian faith as well. The American Standard Bible translates it, a workman. A workman. Now, in James chapter 1, verse 25, this again is another similar passage to 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. And if you turn your Bibles there to James 1, 25, we've got another lesson just like this one, only with James 1, 25, where you dissect each little piece. He says, "He who looks into the perfect law of liberty," and that word "looks into" is a stooping down and investigating. "He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Notice, a doer of the work. There's a work to be done. That work begins when we're born again, when we have been baptized into the blood of Christ, and we rise up to walk as a new creation. And that work begins there, and then we work out that salvation the rest of our life here on earth. Some people don't like to work. But remember again the first two words there of Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, work out. Work out. I don't know if you like to work out physically. It's not something that I enjoy a whole lot. In fact, I dread it. And I'm actually glad that I'm gone away from the exercise equipment so that I don't have to do it. But then again, where we're staying, there is some exercise equipment there. And so I'll probably have to give it a shot. I don't care for working out. It hurts. It's painful. Especially at 34. And I don't think it's going to get any easier the older I get. But you know what? It's easier to work out when somebody else is working out with me. You know that? And I want you to notice here, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, the very next passage says, it is God who works in you. You see, if I spend my life working out my salvation with fear and trembling, if I spend my life struggling and contending for what is right, and examining myself daily in that work ethic and that workout exercise, in fact, God Himself is working in me. We need to appreciate that. That God is teaching through us when we work out our own salvation. That God is condemning and judging sin when we work out our own salvation. That God is exhorting and encouraging others when we work out our own salvation. And we need to appreciate that. It is God who works in us to do His good will and pleasure. The fourth section of this passage is, who does not need to be ashamed? Who does not need to be ashamed, I ask? You know, he's talking about the worker, isn't he? There are two kinds of workers. There is a worker who is ashamed, and there is a worker who is unashamed, or not ashamed. Before I went into preaching, I used to work in a factory where there were some who would work when the boss comes in. You probably work with some people like that. And they're just as diligent as anything when the boss comes in. The minute the boss leaves, the only thing that's working is their mouth. and they're working to say a whole lot of things, but the things that are getting done isn't a whole lot. And I worked with a lady like that she could work well with her mouth as far as talking, but when it came to actually push and shove and get into the business and do it, she didn't work very hard. But as soon as that boss, that employer walks in, boy, she's just as diligent as anything. That's a hypocrite, is what that is. And sometimes we approach the Scriptures that way. And on Sunday, we think that our spiritual boss is watching us. And so we're just as diligent, just as spiritual, just as godly as anybody. And then on Monday, a whole different cycle, a whole different life comes out. We may be rude to our workers. We may be playing the hypocrite in our job. We may be rude, mean, beat our wife, ungodly to our own children, and live unfaithful or whatever. But there's two kinds of workers, and one is someone who's ashamed. Remember our passage in Luke 13? We just read over that. But if you go back to Luke chapter 13 and you note verse 26, you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are from, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. They are workers, aren't they? They're workers. That's what Jesus calls them. They are workers, but they're workers of sin. They don't respect the authority and the confinement of Christ and His will and authority. They work sin. They work iniquity. And because of that, God is ashamed of them. And on Judgment Day, they will be ashamed of Him. The other kind of worker are those who are not ashamed. And there's two meanings of this. The ones who are not ashamed. One is that you're not ashamed of men. I should say you're not ashamed of your faith before men. And that's found in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. where the apostle says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him not be ashamed of what suffering as a Christian? The second aspect of this not being ashamed is on Judgment Day. Let me go back to that just a moment. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. And this is what John is referring to on Judgment Day, and probably is the primary meaning of 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. The worker who is not ashamed in judgment. Now, 1 John, we may sometimes refer to John as the apostle of love. He speaks a whole lot about love. And in the same breath, he speaks a whole lot about conduct, doctrine, and so forth. In chapter 2:28 of 1 John, now little children, abide in him, and when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. You know that he is righteous. You know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Notice that you can either practice righteousness or not. You're either born of him or you're not. If you're not born of him and you don't practice righteousness, then you will be ashamed because you're not abiding in him. But if you are born of him, like John 3, 3 through 5, in baptism, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, if you are born of him and you continue to practice righteousness, you abide in him, and on Judgment Day you have no shame. Jesus will stand with you on Judgment Day. Now there's one more phrase here. This will serve as our last point, then we'll break. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Be diligent to rightly divide the word of truth. Be diligent in your presentation of yourself to God to rightly divide the word of truth. Be diligent as a workman to rightly divide the word of truth. This has to do with the way we approach Scripture. Using any Scripture to tempt God is wrongly dividing the word of truth, isn't it? The fact that Paul has to tell us to rightly divide the word of truth implies that some can wrongly divide that word. And the devil did that in the book of Matthew chapter 4, verse 6, when he used a passage from the book of Psalms to tempt the Lord God. And you know what? Whenever you take a passage out of Psalms and make it contradict with the principle in Deuteronomy, as Satan did, you're wrongly dividing the word of truth, and you stand condemned, as he did, before the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to be careful the way that we approach Scripture, that we rightly divide or rightly understand and interpret and use and handle the Scriptures. Rightly dividing the word makes one approved. Wrongly dividing the word, well, you've guessed it, makes somebody condemned. Becomes a worker of iniquity, right? I told you we'd get back to that 2 Peter. We had referred to verse 14 of chapter 3 because it is very much the same teaching as 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. But I want to impress upon you a point from this passage. In verse 15, he says, consider with the long suffering of our Lord as salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. When he summarizes Paul's epistles, he says they refer to salvation and of the long suffering of God. Then verse 16, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Not only does Peter here place Paul's writings as and on the level of Scripture, but he also says that the way you approach Paul's writings, as you do the rest of the Scripture, has a bearance, has an effect, really, on your eternal destiny. And he calls it destruction here. The people who wrongly divide God's word, they fall in the category of being people that are untaught and unstable, just like TNT. And they twist God's word. But in the end, they're playing the fool because they are twisting it to their own destruction. You know, the relationship we have to God's Word reflects our relationship that we have with God Himself. You know that? When we're not content with God's Word and we twist it, we're not content with God. And when we are ashamed of His Word, we are ashamed of God. When we study His Word, we're studying God. Not that this is God, but this tells us about God. And when we love His Word, guess who we love? God. But when we twist it, we're twisting God into another God. And we will be destroyed come judgment day. Notice the word that the Apostle Peter uses here. He talks about destruction in verse 16, and then he says in verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware." There's a warning that's given here. Beware of it. He says, beware lest you fall. Can a person fall? You know, John Calvin was a brilliant man, but you know what he taught? That you can't fall from grace. The Apostle Peter, through inspiration, says you can. The Apostle Paul likewise says you can in Galatians 5, verse 4. Who are you going to believe? Paul and Peter? Or man, John Calvin? Peter says you better beware how you approach Scripture because you can fall from your own steadfastness. Notice another word here, being led away with the error. There is an error. There is a right religion and there is a wrong religion. I'm asking you, which religion are you in today? Which religion are you investigating? Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you're searching. You need to search the right religion. You need to find the right one. Don't be led away with the error of the wicked. And this should tell you something about those that are in truth. The preacher who stands before you will readily accept you investigating what he preaches, what he says. He's not going to become offended. Dennis Ross isn't going to become offended when you question what he has said. But you know what? There are many in the denominational circles, when you try to ask them and interrogate them as to the doctrine that they bring, they become offended, they become mad, they don't want to listen or study with you. I'm telling you, faithful gospel preachers, one trait of that is that they will receive an investigation. And they will make correction if they are found wrong. We don't claim to be the standard. We simply want to refer people to the standard. Don't be led away with the error of the wicked. How do men mishandle the Word of God today? You know, men mishandle or wrongly divide the Word of truth when they don't handle it at all. Sometimes males want to put this responsibility on the wife, or on grandma, on aunt, or someone else. I'm here to tell you that this responsibility is on everyone. And Timothy gives us a good example in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Notice here that the Bible doesn't say knowing the Scriptures is something childish. It doesn't say that it's something that only a child should learn. What it does say is that you should begin learning it from childhood throughout the rest of your life. This is an adult male that Paul is referring to, and what he learned as a child helps him in the salvation of which he has through faith in Christ Jesus. Men mishandle God's Word when they adulterate it with their I think so's or their hidden agenda. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have this ministry," and that ministry that he's referring to there is the New Testament ministry. Just all you have to do is read from chapter 3, 4 through 18, and he's comparing the glory of the New Testament ministry versus the glory that faded away, passed away through Moses and the Old Testament ministry. And he says, "Since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in the craftiness nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Handling it without deceit. Many make the grievous error to add deceit to God's Word. Reducing it to one's opinion is mishandling God's Word. When I stand up before men and I say, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he doesn't believe shall be condemned," that's not my opinion. Sometimes people say, "Well, that's just your opinion." That's not my opinion. You can read that in your Bible. That's the dictate from heaven. That's what God Himself said. And nothing you say or I say is going to change that. That passage, as Brother Larry Haefeli said, will stand when this world's on fire. That's not our opinion. That's fact. It's a statement of fact that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. What about the one who believes and is not baptized? Then he's disobeyed God's word. That's what he's done. And Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. And so you can connect the dots and see where that person goes. And we're not going to apologize for that. When we ignore the context, number four, we mishandle or wrongly divide the word of truth. I want to share with you and leave this discussion with the old tune, Ring Around the Roses. It's a rhyme that our children sing, and it's cute as anything to see them holding their hands. My kids have done it. Your kids have done it. I don't know a kid who hasn't done it. You have probably done this when you were a little kid. I have. And your sisters grab you. They're usually the ones that instigate it. They grab you and they twirl you around and you all fall down. But this original rhyme came out in 1665 in London. And the original rhyme said, "Ring a ring o' roses, a pocket full of posies, atishu, atishu, we all fall down." And of course, ring o' roses is in reference to the small reddish spots that occurred on the skin. Pocket full of posies is people putting flowers in their pockets because of the stench that accompanied this disease. And they believed that evil smells were the breath of demons. And so if we could put roses or other kinds of flowers within our pockets, then that would push the demons away so that we could live. Very superstitious, in fact. Atishu is the sneezing that accompanied the plague, and so even today we say, "Can I have a tissue when you sneeze or when you have something that wants to come out of your nose?" And so here it is on the screen here. You can see atishu had to do with the sneezing of this particular disease. We all fall down, of course. It's not that we all get to, like the little kids, just jump down, but rather it's in reference to the death that occurred. Thus, this unfavorable an ominous tune is born out of the worst plague to ever hit the human race in recorded history. And that is the Black Death. It's become a nursery rhyme today only because it is taken out of the context in which it was written. Now, we put this before you as an example of wrongly dividing the word of truth and ignoring context. We will be like that with Scripture, taking passages out of context and be like children, putting it into a small little ditty, a little tune where we can sing and play and have fun. People do that all the time. "Thou shalt not judge, but you be judged. Be not judged" is an example of people taking something out of context and applying it in various ways that are unscriptural.